Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, as we continue our study of the book of Acts in our morning services through these expository sermons. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 11. While he, that is the lame beggar who had been healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this sermon that was preached so long ago in the temple under Solomon's portico. And Lord, now as we hear a sermon about this sermon, we pray that you would help us all to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Thursday in Philadelphia, my host put me into an Uber. I have heard of Ubers for a long time. I have never been in one until last Thursday. When I was about to get in, my host said, by the way, your driver speaks Hindi, Arabic, and English. I said, okay, I speak one of those languages. We should be okay. After we left Westminster Seminary campus, the friendly driver began to ask me lots of questions about the seminary and about a Christian ministry, and he seemed genuinely curious about what went on at the seminary. This driver was from Burkina Faso. It's a small country, a landlocked country, with about 20 million people in West Africa. Population of about 20 million people. He shared that he was born a Muslim. But born a Muslim, he was placed in a school by his parents, who obviously were sort of nominal Muslims. They put him in a Christian school in order to get a good education. But this driver, he knew that something was not Christian or right about his Christian school, as power, money, and politics were always mixed in with the gospel that he heard during his years there. As the driver shared, it became apparent that an opportunity was emerging to talk to him about the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to point him to Jesus, the one who did not come to earth in power, but in weakness, who did not embrace wealth, but poverty, and who did not seek political status, but laid his life down on a wooden cross, all these things being very counterintuitive. If we had come up with a story on our own, and we heard that God the eternal Son was coming down to earth, we would have had him born in a palace, not in a stable. He would have been a great king, not a suffering servant. He would have had extraordinary wealth and not been in a position where he had nowhere to lay his head. Well, for the next few minutes, I had the surprising privilege of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with this young man. He seemed eager to listen. He even asked a few questions of clarification as I shared with him the gospel. It was an unexpected and welcome opportunity for one beggar to share the bread of life with another beggar. And don't you just feel alive when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with an unbelieving friend or family member or neighbor? Don't you just feel alive? There's something so right about that. There's something so right about us offering the bread of life to those who need it as much as we need it. There's something right about that. And last time we were together in the book of Acts, we learned that Peter and John also had an unexpected witnessing opportunity. As they were going up to the temple for afternoon prayer, they encountered a beggar who had been disabled from birth. He wasn't able to walk. And so his family or friends would carry him up to the temple. They would put him at the beautiful gate of the temple so that he could beg for alms. The alms were kind of an offering that you would give to people that weren't able to work so that they could survive, they could eat and pay their rent. When the beggar asked Peter and John for alms as they walked by, they told him to look at them, thinking that he was going to receive money. The beggar fixed his gaze upon them, the text states. Then Peter declared those memorable words, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter then took this disabled beggar by the right hand, and he stood up. He raised him up. Luke, the doctor, reports that immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. He was completely healed. Then in this kind of exuberant joy, the man begins to walk and to leap and to give praise to God. Everyone recognized him, and everyone who was there was filled with amazement and wonder. It was a miracle. It was truly a miracle. God's supernatural power had superseded the natural laws of nature to heal this physically broken man. But as we learned last time we were together in this very text, we learned that the greater miracle was the miracle of saving faith. That was the greater miracle. This man, this sinner, was made alive in Christ. Greater than his new legs was his new heart. His stony, unbelieving heart was replaced with a heart of worship, a heart that believed the gospel. You know, we should be amazed every Lord's Day as we stand and as we sing God's praise and as we look around, all of us being a bunch of rotten sinners who aren't getting what we deserve from the just hand of God. We should all be amazed as we hear the praises, because in our lives has been done a greater miracle than any healing of a lame man who can now walk. It's the miracle of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Initially, the beggar wanted the lesser thing. It's all he knew to want. He wanted silver and gold. But now, all he wants is Christ. To know him. To walk with him. To please him. To worship him. And we learn something here, don't we? Too often, we too desire the lesser things rather than the greatest thing, or the greater things, as it were. Too often we are taken with the silver and gold of this world rather than with our God and with His Word and with His mission. Oh, that our hearts would not go after the lesser things of this world, those beautiful things, truly beautiful things that distract us or deter us from the most beautiful thing, the lasting beautiful thing. Those good things that avert us from the best thing. Those meaningful things that prevent us from embracing that which is most meaningful. Or to put it another way, may we never allow God's gifts in this world to be ends in themselves. To expect more out of them than we ought. And to allow them to distract us from the giver of gifts. Augustine uses an illustration of this by saying, you know, it's kind of like a woman receiving an engagement ring and then being more infatuated and in love with the ring than with the one who gave it to her. How ridiculous would that be? Could you imagine? Could you imagine, man, your wife falling in love with the ring more than you and being infatuated? I mean, that's what we do with the Lord. 20th century Oxford professor C.S. Lewis explains this idea so beautifully in his work Mere Christianity, which I've been rereading lately. He explains that there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to satisfy our deepest desires, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, or learning can ever really satisfy. There is something we grasp that in that first moment of longing, which just fades into the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean, he writes. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. He goes on to explain, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, on the other, never to mistake them for something else for which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. End quote. Doesn't C.S. Lewis put his finger on one of the biggest problems with all of us? That we go after the gifts of God rather than the God who is the giver of those gifts, who can only truly bring us salvation and fulfillment to our longings. Have you ever had these kinds of experiences? Looking to the silver and the gold to satisfy your deepest longings only to come up short? It is indeed the human experience, apart from knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because when we know Christ, then our affections and our longings and our desires begin to be reordered in our lives. It's one of our biggest problems, Augustine said, that our loves are disordered. And because our loves are disordered, we can't love anything properly. The lame beggar at the beautiful gate receives something much greater than silver or gold, and by God's grace, so have we. So have we. Our true and lasting treasure is knowing Christ. And through faith in Him, we have received that which this world cannot give us. Salvation from God's judgment and eternal life in God's country. Last time we were together, I provided a brief two-point outline, an unexpected opportunity and a powerful, convicting, and Christ-centered exhortation. That's how we divided up this text. An unexpected opportunity, verse 11, and a powerful, convicting, and Christ-centered exhortation. There are two major sections to Peter's exhortation with several subsections. Peter's sermon is an explanation of the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and return, and a call to faith and repentance in light of it. It's all grounded, it's all rooted in the prophecy and covenant promises of God in the Old Testament. So we have this beautiful Christocentric sermon being preached by Peter. He's not getting up and telling stories about his new puppy. He's not talking about himself. He's getting up and he's proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament, from the types and the prophecies and the covenant promises and the shadows. And he's saying, look at Christ, look at Christ, look at Christ, the one that you killed, the one that you put on the cross. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. And this is what we get in this amazing sermon. This amazing sermon. And do you remember the scene? Again, this humble beggar is clinging. He is clinging to Peter and to John. He's just been given the ability to walk. They're in the temple courts. They're in Solomon's portico. And the astonished crowds are rushing toward them. And Peter then addresses his countrymen, beginning in verse 12. Look there with me in verse 12 again. And when Peter saw it, when he saw all this happening and the crowds coming toward him, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Peter and John basically said, why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us as if we did it? The one you denied and crucified did it. Jesus Christ, the author of life, whom you killed. The one whom God raised from the dead. He performed this miracle. And to this, Peter and John say, we are witnesses. So after pointing out, as we considered last week, their heinous and rebellious crimes against God, against Jesus Christ, he points them to a loving and merciful Savior, to the Messiah. It is evangelistic preaching par excellence. It's exposing their sin and it's pointing them to the only one who can save them from that sin. And it's what we see in the remainder of Peter's sermon, isn't it? It's in many respects a model sermon. It's in many respects a model sermon. There are 5 points that we can draw out of the remainder of Peter's sermon this morning. And if you're taking notes, here they are. If you're taking notes, here they are. We learn here that salvation is through faith. Salvation imparts forgiveness. Salvation requires repentance. Salvation was foretold, and salvation restores us to the loving presence of God forever. Salvation is through faith. Salvation imparts forgiveness. Salvation requires repentance. Salvation was foretold. Salvation restores us to the loving presence of God forever. First of all, let's think about his point, salvation is through faith. Look again at verse 16, where we left off last week. And his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all. We see here that this man exercised true faith in Jesus Christ. But this faith wasn't something he was born with. His faith wasn't something that we have been taught by our new agey kind of culture that has seeped into the church. Faith is not something you're born with, and it sort of is latent inside of you until one day you decide to sort of express it. We're not born with saving faith. It only needs to be expressed. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all about saving faith. The Bible teaches that faith is a gift given to us by grace, and it comes after regeneration. That is, after we are born again. In other words, we are not born with the ability to reach out to God and to choose God, to love God with saving faith. We're not born with that ability. We must be born again by the Spirit and enabled to do that with the gift of faith. Paul explains in Ephesians 2:1 that apart from Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, we had no spiritual life in us. But God, it says in verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we are saved by grace alone, and not by a combination of us expressing faith and then God having grace and those two things coming together, and then we're converted. That's not how it works. That wouldn't be salvation by grace. That'd be salvation by works. Our work and God's work together. No, faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 states, and it sums it up perfectly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation declares to us this morning that the only boasting we should be doing in Christ is that we are in Him. We do not boast in ourselves. We do not look down on others. We do not look condescendingly down on others. Because salvation is by grace alone. We look in compassion and seek to lead others to Christ by His grace. We don't come to God by faith to be saved. God comes to us by grace and saves us through the gift of faith. In other words, regeneration precedes faith, not the other way around. So the beggar was an object of God's sovereign grace in that moment. Sometimes we can mix this up. Sometimes through the grammar of the New Testament, without considering other doctrines, we confuse this. And a lot of course, health and wealth gospel preachers have taken verses like this and said, see, if you just have faith, then God will heal you of all of your infirmities and financial troubles. Just have faith. And by the way, if these things don't go well for you and you're not healed and your bank account doesn't get filled up with money, then you don't have enough faith. And it's a twisted, wicked perversion of texts like this. Because as we considered last week, this healing is not normative for the Christian life. It's not what ordinarily happens, and it's not even what was normative back then. We don't see Jesus and the apostles setting up tents all around the Middle East to have healing festivals. We see moments and times where there are great healings. And then there are times when Paul asks us to pray for sick people. Why is that? Well, it's because God in these moments is giving us a little glimpse, a little preview at the return of Christ. That this, what happened to this man on this day, will one day happen to all of God's people with all of their infirmities and all of their struggles and all of their sadness and all of their fears and all of these things will be wiped away in a moment's time. We will be healed of all disease and sickness and disabilities and struggles. And this is what we see here in this glorious moment where we get a glimpse of what will happen at the return of Christ, which we will see Peter mentions in the next few verses. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Faith, which is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Faith, which must be exercised by His grace upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, salvation imparts forgiveness. Peter declares in verse 19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. I love that. Blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. The Greek word employed for blotted out means to erase or to wash off. It's the same word used in Revelation 7:17, where it states that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The word also carries with it the idea of debt forgiveness, of of debts that we have incurred that no longer count against us. Dear ones, here Peter tells his listeners that salvation in Christ means that the Mount Everest of sin that each one of us has compiled over a lifetime are wiped away through faith in Jesus. They are fully forgiven. His blood washes them away. The small sins, the big sins, the intentional sins, the unintentional sins. Do you know that we're held accountable by God for our unintentional sins? You know that? In the Old Testament, there are sacrifices for that very thing. And now we have a sacrifice for the unintentional sins. The intentional sins, the unintentional sins, our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful deeds, our sins of commission, our sins of omission. They are all wiped away in Jesus. All of them blotted out. Our baptisms, of course, symbolize this. In Heidelberg Catechism, number 69, it says this, quote, "How does holy baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you?" Answer, in this way. Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. Amen? All my sins. Can it be that all of my sins are blotted out through faith in Jesus Christ? Every one, even the ones I don't remember. You know, Luther was overwhelmed with the idea of sin and God's justice and judgment when he was a monk in the Augustinian monastery, and he would go to his father confessor and confess everything to him constantly. And his father confessor would say, "Martin, will you please come back when you have something worthy of confessing?" He was tired of him. He kept coming and coming, and Luther couldn't stand because Luther understood that God was just and that his wrath was coming. And he felt that he was under the burden of that wrath because perhaps he was forgetting to confess something. But in Christ, what Luther discovered is that there is full pardon for all of our sins in him, and that he is our high priest. All the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, all the blood that was shed and the old covenant sacrifices throughout the centuries, they all anticipated Jesus. They all pointed forward to him, who is the final sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To reject him then is to reject grace and salvation. To deny him is to continue with that load of sin on you. With that crushing burden and debt of your sins. So Peter tells us that salvation is through faith, and that it imparts forgiveness of sins in full. Thirdly, it requires repentance. It requires repentance. It's a word we probably need to hear more of in our day. Repentance. Peter exhorted his Jewish countrymen that were before him to repent of their sins, to turn from their wickedness. Wickedness, we considered last week, which motivated them to deny Jesus and to ask for Barabbas rather than him in that ceremony where they could have let one of these prisoners free. They said, "Release Barabbas and kill Jesus, the author of life, the author of life." And so this wickedness led them to do this. And so he tells them to repent their sins. But he also tells them that repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. We see this in the very last verse of this sermon, verse 19. repent therefore and turn, well, verse 26 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Then at the end of the message, verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Many of you know that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's a purposeful, by God's grace, it's a purposeful and intentional turning away from those patterns of life that you know dishonor the Lord, and a turning towards God and a pattern of life that honors him. And this is something that happens all our lives. Repentance is something we do every day. But that repentance, as an aspect of our sanctification, it is a gift from God. It's grace. It's grace. Acts 11:18 states, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Dear ones, salvation requires repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. But God gives you this gift by his grace. It's like the gift of faith. God grants what he requires. Salvation is of the Lord. Fourthly, salvation was foretold. Salvation was foretold. A large portion of Peter's address points his countrymen to the Old Testament writings. He's showing them that the prophets spoke of Jesus and that Jesus is the glorious realization of all of God's promises. Look with me at verse 18 again as we read this section. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham and to your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Many of the Jews that were standing before Peter and John and this man who had been healed that day would have rejected Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah, and yet he didn't do what they were expecting him to do. They were expecting a political savior, someone to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. When Jesus did not prove to be what they were hoping for, they rejected him, and they denied him, and they sent him to the cross. But here is what's amazing about God's mysterious providence and purpose. It would be that very cross that would secure redemption for sinners, both Jew and Gentile. It would be that very cross that would secure redemption. As Christ satisfied God's justice for the sins of his people, it was the whole reason Christ came into this world, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the entire Old Testament testifies to this. It's what Jesus, of course, explained to the dejected travelers on the road to Emmaus. You remember, they were walking along in Luke 24 and verse 25 and following, and they were dejected because, like so many, they thought that the one that was going to deliver them was now gone and didn't prove to be who they thought he was. But Christ rebuked them. He rebuked them, saying, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that's what Peter was doing. He was preaching Christ from all of Scripture. He was pointing them to Moses and to Abraham and to Samuel and to Isaiah and to all the prophets. And he's explained to them that they don't have to reject the Old Testament to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. On the contrary, he is the fulfillment of it. You see, they failed to follow the road signs in the Old Testament. They failed to see that God himself was orchestrating everything to bring them to this very moment. I love how Dennis Johnson explains this idea in his book, Journeys with Jesus. Quote, as only a supremely sovereign creator, redeemer could, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly orchestrated the events of history. From creation, through humanity's fall into sin, to God's promise and fulfillment of the remedy for our sin, in such a way that ancient persons, events, and institutions serve as previews of the redemptive, recreative mission that Jesus would accomplish in the fullness of time. What dawned upon me, even this morning as I was looking over my sermon, was how incredibly important it is that we read our Bibles properly. The one thing that Satan will have us to do is to read our Bibles as a good advice manual, as a kind of ancient life coach, as a kind of book filled with motivational and inspiring passages for my life. The Bible, from start to finish, is about Jesus, the glory and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And we must get that. We will not understand the first thing about our Bibles unless we get that point. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 and Leviticus 23:29, demonstrating that Jesus is the prophet that Moses was speaking of, and that to not listen to him is to bring judgment upon oneself. He tells his countrymen, you are the sons of the prophets. You are the receiver of God's covenant promises. And so he quotes Genesis 12:3, this part of the Abrahamic covenant, which says that this gospel that you are hearing today is in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because Christ is the offspring of Abraham, capital O offspring, capital S seed, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we are seeing just a little foretaste of what we're going to see all throughout the rest of the book of Acts, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then to the utter parts of the earth. Jesus is the salvation blessing that the apostles will preach everywhere. Finally, salvation restores us to the loving presence of God forever. Did you notice Peter's words in verses 20 and 21? Repent that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, you Jews, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's saying that heaven has received Jesus. Jesus has ascended into heaven and has received him, and he is there for a time until he comes back and restores all things. We see the prophets speaking of this restoration that will happen in the end. Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 25, elsewhere. What Peter is saying here, he's explaining that through salvation in Christ, we will receive spiritual refreshment in God's presence. This would include peace and comfort and joy. This word even has a sense of relaxation in it. You know those commercials that come on, right? You're having a busy week at work, you're kind of stressed, and then a commercial comes on, and it's someone, you know, laying next to a pool in the Bahamas somewhere, and they got the music playing, and you're going, oh man, that looks nice. This word is meant to, this word's refreshing is meant to convey to us that in Christ there's a kind of relaxation, a peace, a comfort that can only come in Him. This past week I received a text from the dear family that hosted us in Northern Ireland with our missions team. A family that we have supported through this church. Andrew and Jenny Gretzinger. And Andrew had texted, I believe it was on Tuesday, and asked for prayer because Jenny's 64-year-old father died of a massive heart attack. No signs, no warnings. It's gone. And, you know, I've heard over the years in pastoral ministry, as I've walked with people through these kinds of events, difficult, difficult, thorny trials, that something is often said. I've heard it, I bet you I've heard it 100 times or more. Pastor John, I don't know how people cope with things like this and go through things like this without the Lord. Because He has been my strength and my help and my peace through all of this. As hard as it is, the Lord is my shepherd, and in Him I lack no good thing. You see, that's what we experience in part now, those times of refreshing, not just in the difficulties, but in the joys. As we sing together, even if it is hard to sing the first couple of verses of a hard hymn, as we sing together, as we rejoice in the Lord, we are tasting those times of refreshing that we will know in full forever. As we, in the presence of God, you notice it's in the presence of God that we have this time of refreshing. It's in God's presence that we taste of that future coming age. When He ushers us into the new heavens and the new earth, and He welcomes His redeemed people into sinless, perfect communion with God and with one another, we experience in part right now the times of refreshing as God's eternal kingdom breaks into time through God's Spirit and Word. But one day we will know this in full when there is no more sin, no more tears, no more terrible phone calls that you get, no more bad news, no more death, no more brokenness, no more separation, only pure, unadulterated joy in the presence of God and His people. Peter and John, they bring this glorious news to their countrymen. Whoa, it must have been just electric hearing this sermon on that day. Standing next to them, clinging to them, is a man who had just been made partaker of this great salvation in Jesus Christ. He's been restored physically to give us a preview of what will happen to us all one day as we are ushered into glory. But even this man will one day break down and die in this life. And so he will have to trust Christ as he walks through this valley of tears, as we all do. But what we must not fail to recognize this morning is that this message is not just for those Jews on that day. It's also for us, that we would believe Jesus for who He really is, and that we would put our faith and our trust in Him, and that we would share this faith with coworkers, with friends, with family members, with acquaintances, with old classmates from school, even sometimes with Uber drivers. May Christ by His Spirit put in us new affections that cannot help but to convey this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for this unexpected opportunity that Peter and John had to see Your glorious hand at work, bringing this man to saving faith in Jesus Christ, giving him the gift of faith and repentance. And Lord, hearing this sermon, even this morning, as we reflect upon this glorious sermon that Peter preached so long ago, Lord, we know it's also for us. We pray, Lord, that we too would repent and cling to Jesus by grace through faith, and that our affections would be for Him and not for the silver and gold of this world. And may You receive all the glory as we take this gospel outside the walls of this church and into our communities and into the nations, even as did the apostles long ago. And may You receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.